Good morning, guys. So I got to start with a complaint. You guys ruined a song for me this morning. I won't even blame you. I'll blame Pastor Jim. I'll blame Pastor Jim because he sometimes forgets that we're in New England, and he encouraged you guys to sing it as a prayer. I will say there's a huge difference this morning between the beginning of worship and the end of worship. And you all kind of came alive, which is nice to see. I know it takes a little while to get all of the junk out of our heads and out of our hearts and into an atmosphere of actually worshiping the Lord. But he mentioned that he heard this song at a conference. And you know how that is. You hear a song, it's a new song, whatever. Or that's me, probably, sometimes. But then you hear it again, and you hear it again, and then you start looking at the words, and you start thinking about application of that. And then it's moving when you sing it. It's powerful when you sing it. That song, Make Room, is like that for me. I heard it, and then it gets more beautiful every time I hear, except for this morning when I heard it. But every time that I hear it, so I'm going to give you a chance to redeem yourself. That's what church is all about, right, is redemption. That's what our relationship with the Lord is all about. So if we could have the worship team come back up at the end, I was just going to flip-flop worship today and do it after the teaching, but I'm going to have them come back up. And you guys, you can do it prayerfully, but in New England, like I said, we're taught to say our prayers with our heads bowed and our eyes closed and mumble because God's got bionic ears, right? And he can hear us. But David prayed with his arms raised up and loudly before the Lord. So we can sing that together at the end, I hope. He can't do it without this, though. So and the band will help us. They'll all sing loud. What else? She mentioned children's ministry workers, right? Did the Holy Spirit mention that to you? Let me just say, some of you play with the idea of doing that. You know, some of you got kids, and honestly, you should be doing it. If they won't say it, I'll say it. But first amen from that little dude. I love that guy. You really should participate in that ministry. I will tell you, there is definitely a need in the month of April. So if it's something that the Lord's been working on your heart and you've been praying about it, talk to Heidi or Nicole today so you can get your application, we can do your background check, and we can get you in place for April. Now I'll start the timer. We are resuming our study in 1 Timothy, as you guys see. So you can turn there with me. And it's a message entitled, Exceedingly Abundant. No fancy Greek or Hebrew this morning, but in our own language, exceedingly means extremely, right? More than a lot. Abundant means rich supply, great quantity, or actually oversupplied. So putting the two of those together, I think of it as overflowing. And we'll see, Paul actually uses that expression this morning in our passage to describe the grace of our Lord. We're going to cover a lot this morning. I encourage you guys all to read ahead from where we left off in chapter 1 and read chapter 2 as sort of a prerequisite, but just in preparation. Let's pray, and then we'll dig into God's word. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come and worship together. Lord, our hearts sometimes are messed up. Lord, you know that, and it takes us a while to remember who you are, Lord, and who we are in relation to that, and give you the proper worship that you rightfully deserve. And Lord, even as we go through your word today and let your word go through us, that too is worship. So Lord, prepare our hearts for that, that we would receive what you have for us today, that we would hear what you want to speak to this church. Give us understanding, Lord, and help us to see the application. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So those of you that were here last week know that we began this short letter last week, and we talked about the relationship between Paul and this young pastor, Timothy, to whom the letter is addressed. He was a son in the faith, came to the Lord Jesus through the ministry of Paul. And Timothy became the guy that Paul would send when he knew a situation was going to be tough, when it was going to be hard to handle and Paul couldn't be there himself, and it was going to be tough duty. Paul sent Timothy. Here at the church of Ephesus, where we're reading about in this letter, there were those that were teaching fables. We talked about that some, digging into the mysteries of endless genealogies, things that were leading to disputes. There were some that were holding on to legalism. And Paul warned Timothy that there were those that thought they were experts in things, thought they knew things that they didn't really know. And Timothy was to charge them, or to command them, literally, to dismiss it all and to stick to sound doctrine only. Right? Not deviate into these other things, but stick to the things that he had shared and stick to the Old Testament scriptures. So I want to read through our passage this morning just so you'll have that, have the perspective and understanding from which Paul is writing, and then I'm going to jump off in a couple different areas. So 1 Timothy, and we're picking up at the 12th verse. Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However," verse 16, "for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare," fight the good fight, "having faith and good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Now, some of you guys know the Apostle Paul's story, or we call in church his testimony, about how he became a follower of Jesus. Some of you guys know that, some of you don't. It is recorded in the scriptures for us. But what I do know is that now, today, especially as we read these Bible books written by Paul, we're a couple of thousands of years away from that conversion. And we probably think of Paul differently today than we would have if we had known him back then, if we had been around back then. I mean, most of us today are thankful for the ministry of Paul. Like I said, he wrote much of the New Testament that we hold in our hands, and he certainly explained more of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, more than anybody else. Even the gospel writers, Paul expounds on it. The book of Romans alone is life-changing for many Christians. Yet he gives us a description here of himself that could sort of change the way that we feel about him. I mean, as a Christian, this is the guy that could say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." I don't know how much you've ever thought about that, but he's saying, "I look at my life, watch my life, look at the things that, not just what I say or write, but what I do, and I can be an example to you." Paul could say that with integrity. Paul could say that with transparency. Paul writes, actually, in another place, that he would be willing to give up or to sacrifice his own salvation, if by doing so he could save his fellow Jews. Think about that. In the perspective of eternity, the heaven is heaven forever, and hell is hell for all of eternity. And Paul says, I would give up this. My love for my fellow man is so great, so deep, so pure, that I would be willing to sacrifice that if it would save those that I love. That's Paul. I don't know how many of us could say that. I can't. Probably you can't. But what about this guy when that wasn't so, when he wasn't that, the guy that we read about today? Look, I'm not going to make it to chapter 2. I know that, you know that. So would you turn there with me for just a second? I want to see something from chapter 2. I want us to see something this morning that I hope will challenge us all as a church. Okay, so I'm not picking on you individually this morning, but I want to look as a church. Actually, I want to look even bigger than that. I want to look at it kind of as the church at large, the church as a whole for a minute. But before we do that and before we examine our own hearts in this, I want us to see the heart of God. Okay, and I think Paul does a good job of laying that out. So at the beginning of chapter 2, he begins and he says, pray for everybody. Pray for those in authority. Try to live a quiet and peaceful life. And then when we get down to verse 3, he says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. I want you to see here that that is the heart of God, for all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So that person that you just don't know what to do with, or your biggest enemy, I wonder what God's will is for that person. He desires that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. You Christians know this, or we say we know this. You who are not Christians need to know this and understand this. And you may say, when I look at me and I look at the church, we're just not the same people, right? I'm not like them. Why would God want to save me? Because he loves you. God loves you, and he desires that all would be saved. And you might say, well, I don't know really, because I've met some Christians, or maybe even, I don't know who's here, I don't want to look at anybody, but maybe you're here and you're like, I've seen the way these cats are looking at me this morning. And they don't act like they want me to be one of them. And to that, I'd say, I'm sorry. We the church as a whole, actually have a pretty bad history of that. But God loves you, and God wants you to be saved, and God has actually put his money where his mouth is, so to speak, when it comes to that, to prove it to you. As Christians, we understand what it means to lay down our lives for one another, in a sense. We're told in the scriptures that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that our bodies are no longer our own, we were bought with a price. And I get that, and I think most of you guys get that. Out of gratitude and love for the Lord, I'm willing to lay down my life in service to him. But what about laying down the life of one of your kids? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, New Main Translation, how whack is that? I mean, that's crossing a line most of us would just never even consider. Right? Self-sacrifice is one thing, but laying down the life of your children for someone that you don't love, or for someone whose lifestyle disgusts you. laying down the life of your child for somebody you're afraid of. Someone that isn't like you. You get what I'm getting at? The most famous verse of all time, John 3:16, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So not just a son, his only son for you and for the person that disgusts you. I've been thinking a lot about the whole Jesus Revolution movie thing. How many of you guys have seen that? Okay. Probably the majority in here. If not, I encourage you to if you haven't yet. It's not a perfect rendition of the story, but it's powerful. And I've been thinking about those scenes where we see how the church, or some in the church, reacted to the hippies that came in. Hippies did not look like most of the church members, especially in the 70s with the full suits and all of that. And they didn't act like most of the church members. And if there's truth in that line in the movie that Kelsey Grammer delivered when he said, "I think they need a bath," they probably didn't smell like most of the church members. So, church, my question to you, actually, no, my question to all of us, is who are the hippies of today? Who are the hippie equivalents to you today? And don't say it, but I want you to think it. I want you to think about it. And I'm going to give you an example that I think if most of us were being honest, well, if they stopped the live stream and they stopped recording and we had a secret ballot in the box in the back that we could slip something into, we could all probably come up with someone, or sadly maybe even some group of people that we think of in that same way. And I pray that the Lord changes that. Why? Because he desires that all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. You know what? I don't want this to get too heavy, right? Let's take the personal conviction off of us for a minute and try to find some examples in the Bible. I don't know why I didn't think of that sooner. Could have avoided all of that heaviness that we've been dancing with a little bit. So yesterday, I'm in the Word, and I'm doing like my final review of this. I want to put this message together and go through that thing of, Lord, you know who's going to be there tomorrow. I don't. And this group of people at this time, what is it that you want to say? And I get distracted. I get distracted because I see a date on my calendar, and I realize I didn't call my tax guy back. Supposed to make an appointment that's coming up, and I got to do that. I got to make an appointment with my tax guy. And I start thinking about tax guys, and I start thinking about Matthew. Matthew, one of the disciples, he was a tax guy, right? So, little distraction, turn with me to Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, we find the story of Matthew, or his testimony. Him being called to follow Jesus. You guys know a bunch of the disciples, all of the disciples, did other things before they followed Jesus. We know that at least four of them were fishermen. Anybody know what Matthew did before he became a disciple? He was a tax collector. He was a tax collector. That means, or it meant at his time, that he took from his own people. Right? He collected taxes from the Jews on behalf of the Romans. How do you think they felt about that? He's a really popular guy. So let's read through and we'll find out what they thought. Luke chapter 5. Skip down to verse 27. After these things, he, Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. This is Matthew. He was called Levi at this point. sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Every time I read that in the Gospels, about Jesus going to somebody, a fisherman, a tax collector, and he says, "Follow me," and they say, "Right on," and they go. They leave all and they go. That's the pattern for us. Wow, that should be the sermon, huh? Anyway, I'm going to be obedient and give what I think the Lord has for us. He left all, rose up, he followed him. Verse 29, then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors. What a gang there. A great number of tax collectors, must have been a great party, and others who sat down with them, and their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" So what we have here, if you can picture this, is the religious people complaining about what Jesus is doing. Do you think the tax collectors and sinners were complaining about what Jesus was doing? No way. Can you imagine? They were the outcasts of their culture. They were collecting money from their people and giving it to the Romans. Jesus is with us. Can you believe Jesus is with us? That he wants to hang out with us. That he cares about us. That he would share the intimacy of a feast with us. They weren't complaining. It was amazing. But the religious people, they were complaining. Why? They didn't like it. They didn't think it was right. It made them feel... Actually, I don't know how it made them feel. But I know how it sometimes makes us feel in those situations. Something inside of us doesn't like it. They aren't like us. I don't like what they do. I don't like this. It doesn't feel right. Remember, church, the heart of God is that all would be saved. It's not always our heart. Not really. I want you to see how Jesus responded to it. In verse 31, Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come, look, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In other words, if you know you're sick and messed up, you are who I came for. I want to save you. I'm calling you to repent. But if you don't think you're sick, if you're all set, I can't help you. You who don't need me because you think that you're well, I really can't help you guys. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. What an awesome answer. I mean, when I read that and I think about that, that's the Jesus I want to follow. That's a God worth going all in with. Surrendering our lives to. Follow me and leaving everything to actually do that. And to live our lives for that God. If you're going to pretend that you're not sick, or you're going to make excuses, or you're going to blame everybody else for the condition that you're in now, and you've got no need for a physician, but when you get to that spot where you can see that you're a mess, and need Jesus, and that you're not righteous on your own, and that you're sick with sin, and you cry out to me, then I can help you, says Jesus. Then I'll save you. I will bring you to repentance. Right? Repentance is a change of direction, a change of our minds, a change of the way that we think about Jesus, a change of our lives. I will call you to repentance. I will change your mind. I'll change your life and save your soul, he says. You guys know, you Christians know, that when someone says to you, oh, he could never save me. You don't know what I've done. Have you heard that? My sins are too big. My wife has left me, or my husband left me. I lost my job. My kids won't talk to me. I'm too ashamed to turn to him. When I hear that, something wells up inside. And we can say to that person, look, I don't know what you've done. But I know him. I know he loves you. I know he wants to save you. There is no one, nowhere that deserves to be saved. Nobody in these chairs, nobody up on this stage. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But it is to the one that says, I can't do this on my own. I'm sick. I need help. It's to you that Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Let me tell you another story. I'll try to connect the dots back to Paul. Another tax collector story, actually. Good group to pick on. Turn to Luke chapter 19. Do you have verse 1? I don't have verse 1 here. Perfect. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, so someone wicked special, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was short. He was of short stature, so he ran ahead. And he climbed up to a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus, if you guys were children's ministry workers, you'd have a little song going through your head right now. But there's an opportunity for you. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste. Consider the effect Jesus had on people. Chief tax collector, he comes down, he hurries. He made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, oh man, bummer. When they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Now understand, we're in Luke chapter 19 here, right? Now Luke chapter 5. This is not Jesus' first day on the block. This is like 3 years after that scene with Matthew. During that time, Jesus has traveled throughout this entire region, preaching the good news, loving the unlovely. He's healed the sick. He's made the blind to see. He's cast out demons. Prostitutes have been saved. Adulterers forgiven. He's fed the hungry. And he's raised the dead. And the same people have the same complaint. He's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. And they didn't like it. They weren't comfortable with it. This religious man being around sinners, it frustrated them. And it made them angry. Verse 8 says, then Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, look, Lord, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man, listen, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Listen again as the words that Jesus uses to describe the ministry of Jesus. Right? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus says, when I see someone that's lost, I find them. I go after them. I pursue them. I came to save the sinner. That's why I'm here, to find lost sinners and to save them. Paul, back in 1 Timothy, if you want to flip back there, verse 12 is where we started. Paul says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although, here's the guy I used to be. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Insolent is not a word that we use much today. It's a word I don't ever use. So if you use it, then collectively we use it very little. But basically it means violently offensive, outrageously forward or bold, having the kind of pride that occurs before a fall. Okay? That's how Paul describes himself. Paul tells us who he was as Saul of Tarsus. He was a blasphemer. He spoke against Jesus. He denied Jesus. He persecuted those that said that Jesus was the Messiah, and he wanted to kill them. Sought out the proper papers, right, or the warrants, we've read about that, necessary to go hunt them down, not just around the corner, but to foreign lands. Paul didn't want to be just the local patrol. He actually left his own country to hunt down those of the way so he could drag them back and punish them in the city of Jerusalem. He was good at it. Religiously zealous, educated, yet ignorant. Verse 14 says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now check this out, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul is saying that I used to be all of these wicked things and I deserved to go to hell, but the grace of God was exceedingly abundant. And let me tell you why. That in me first, I'm the first of a kind, a model for those that would come after me, or a pattern for you guys to see, that Jesus Christ might show long suffering as a pattern to all those that are going to believe. That it, any that aren't currently saved would be able to look at Paul and realize that salvation is possible for them. We have the story of Paul's conversion when he was completely lost. The Bible says he was breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord. He was trying to crush the church. And Jesus came to him and loved him and saved him. You can read about it this afternoon. I don't have time to go through it all, but Acts chapter 9 and then later in Acts chapter 26. I want to look at part of it and hopefully connect some more dots for us this morning. From the non-Christian, or maybe the non-Christian, I want you to see how wicked of a man he was. That he hid behind this authority that was given to him by the church to hurt people, to cause harm. And he did unspeakable things against those that Jesus died for. And yet Jesus pursued him. And Jesus chose him. And he didn't just save him out of a mess, but he saved him into something incredible. Took him from a life of committing committed to destroying other people to one that was all about saving other people. He put him in ministry. After he got saved, he tried, if you read through there, he tried to join with, he gets saved and then he tries to go join these Christians that are in Jerusalem. And you know what their reaction was? Oh, no way. No way. They didn't believe it was real. They had heard about this guy. They didn't believe that their Lord and Savior would save somebody like Paul, like Saul. These Christians who had formerly been dead in their trespasses and sins and were brought to life by Jesus, who found them when they were lost, when they were sick, and saved them, they looked at Paul and they were afraid. They looked at Paul and they didn't like it. Acts chapter 9, I know we're running out of time, but it begins, Acts chapter 9 begins with Paul's conversion story. That incredible encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. That happens, you can read about that later. And then Paul is told, hey, go into the city, and when you get there, you'll be told what to do. Okay, and while Paul is heading to the city, the Lord speaks to another disciple, another follower of Jesus, a guy named Ananias, and he tells him to go find Paul or Saul at this point. And let me see that. Pick up in verse 11. Verse 11, Acts chapter 9. So the Lord said to him, speaking to Ananias, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So Ananias, we're told he's a disciple, right? So a sinner saved by grace, ends up later baptizing Paul. But at this point, he gets instructions from the Lord to go inquire about one called Saul of Tarsus, the guy who's praying. The Lord actually tells him, I'm not setting you up, Ananias, right? There's this guy, and he's waiting for you to come lay hands on him so he can get his sight back. So he'll probably be excited to see you. And Ananias responds, well, Lord, that may be so, but I'm not really comfortable with that, right? If we look verse 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Lord, I don't like how this feels. I've heard about this guy. I've heard about what he's done, the harm he's done to others. The sin is so great. Again, later in that same chapter, those Christians in Jerusalem wouldn't let him join in. I mean, what if that guy wants to join our growth group? I don't want him having my email, you know? He's not one of us. I don't believe it. It took Barnabas going to that church saying, oh no, he's the real deal, guys. I've seen it. Before they would take him in. look at what an incredible response Ananias gets to telling the Lord, this isn't such a good idea. It's not prudent, Lord. Right, the Lord responds, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. He's a chosen vessel to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Excuse me. He is a chosen vessel. Do you guys get that that is what Christianity is? That the God of all creation, the one living and true God, looks down on those that have rejected him. Those that are the sick, those that are the sinners, living a lifestyle that makes him sick. And rather than vomit them out of his mouth or just roast them with flames from heaven, he looks down at someone in Old Town, Maine. Or somebody that couldn't even bear to come to church this morning. Maybe they're too hungover. Or ashamed. Or they thought if they walked into a church building, they wouldn't be accepted. Or that they couldn't be forgiven. Or that they had done too much. Their sin was too big. And that God gave his only begotten Son. God himself came in the flesh and said, that sick pervert, that sick sinner, that drunk, that liar, that prideful man, that gossiping woman is worth saving. I'm choosing them. I'm choosing to bring you to repentance, just like I did with Paul. And I don't just want to save you out of something, I want to save you to something, to have a purpose. This should resonate with some of you. To have a purpose for your life, to give your life meaning. I'm saving you to do something. I have a purpose for your life. I want to use you to make an everlasting impact upon the people around you. When you realize that that's what Christianity is, it's mind-blowing. Its awesomeness is immeasurable. That God would look at you like that, and God would look at me like that. Sign me up. That's something I want to be a part of. That's something I can give myself to. A God like that. He made Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. What will you let him do with you? Let me ask you this. What if it had been up to Ananias? What if it was up to the church in Jerusalem? To those that were afraid of him? What would have become of Paul? Church, who are the Matthews or the Zacchaeuses or the Sauls of Tarsus or the hippies of our day? Who have you or who have we not welcomed into our fellowship because we just don't like them or we don't like what they do? They make us uncomfortable. We think what they do is sick. You know what? That's perfect. Again, Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. That's why I came. Paul ends the chapter with this to Timothy. Verse 17, he says, now to the eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever, amen. If the band wants to come up, you can. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made to you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, that you would fight the good fight, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." That idea, gang, is for us to fight the good fight. And he says, there's a qualifier, a little thing on your homework too. With faith and good conscience. Those are essential when we're in the battle for the Lord. Faith protects us from attacks of doubt and fear. And a good conscience is not established. We don't get that from collecting participation trophies. Right? A good conscience comes from sincerely living a life as a follower of Christ without hypocrisy. Paul says at the end, some have rejected that, and it sounds like he's basically turned them over to the world, removed them from the protection of the church. So I will end there. Will you guys sing this with me? Stand, you can stand, pray, sit, whatever you want to do. But let's sing this song to the Lord, please.